All right, our brother John, if he will come. Brother John is going to be sharing with us from that chapter we read on Shamgar and his ox goad. There's some context as well. Brother, glad to hear you.
As you've noted, I'm cheating. But in the Bible, they did rise to read and sit to teach. So it's not altogether without precedent. And this service is to be about the Lord. But I do want to give thanks. I want to thank everyone who prayed for me during my recent crisis, and thank you for everything that has been lifted up on my behalf and everything that's been said. I was dealing with the problem of sciatica. The pain was so great that I didn't realize that I had appendicitis. The appendicitis eventually got so bad that my doctor said if I'd let it go on any longer, I would have had gangrene, and that probably would have killed me. But the Lord brought me to the right place at the right time, and then when they did the surgery, they came down and they said, well, we've taken care of the appendix, but you had a small mass behind it, and if it's cancer, we'll have to go back. And, of course, I said to myself, one shot. You get one shot, and after that, I'm just going to let things take its course, let the Lord have his way. But the Lord was gracious, and the biopsy came back that I had no cancer. So I'm grateful for that, and they are in the process of dealing with the sciatica, and I hope shortly that I'll not have to be seated when I preach, but for the time being, that's the case. So thank you, and that's the end of anything that has to do with me, and you forget the fact that I'm sitting down, and you simply pay attention to the Word of God. Now, here's the process today of what I'm going to do. I want to do a brief capsule of the entire book. And I say brief capsule of the entire book. Now, this is not an introduction. This is not what we had last night. I hope everyone had a wonderful night's sleep last night. I slept very little. But the Lord was gracious, and I meditated on that message and was blessed again. Somehow the very practicality of everything that was said was just enriching to me, and I was blessed by the message. And when I finished meditating on the message, I began to meditate on all the men of God that I have known. Over 50 years of ministry. Wonderful. Wonderful. And then I mentioned to Mark on the way in, one of the blessings of growing old in the Lord is a longing for true Christian unity. We have been able to manufacture under the dominion of Satan 1,000 excuses to divide from one another. And I do not in any way disparage the fact that there are times when we must divide over true doctrinal issues. But we've forgotten the doctrine of soul liberty. And we can't differ over the least interpretation without getting our egos so involved that we end up dividing from the true people of God. That's a shame. That's a shame. I am grateful for the privilege to speak here today and to listen to all the men that will be speaking though we don't always agree on every jot and tittle in the Word of God, and if we did, I'd be very frightened because it would mean that somebody was not thinking. Because if you think, you're going to have differences. And so I was meditating on the blessing of unity in the churches. And that may somewhat affect the message today. But I want to start by reading again in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and then verse 10. And then we will launch, after a word of prayer, into a synopsis, a capsule of the book of Judges. And eventually I'm going to land on Shamgar, and we're going to talk about his judgeship. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Let me read that again. I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Verse 10. And also all the congregation were gathered unto their fathers. There arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have prayed together in the back room. We have invited one to pray on behalf of the service, and yet here we come to pray again. And we pray because we are a dependent people, and I am a dependent preacher. Ego is a terrible sin present in every human being, and yet it has no place in the house of God and in the pulpit. And so we pray that for your own name's sake, you would deliver us so that we might clearly proclaim and clearly hear your word and properly act upon it, that our Lord Jesus might be exalted in our lives and you might get the glory that you ever deserve. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want to give you somewhat of a capsule of the book and then come back to this passage and then move immediately into chapter 3, look briefly at the first two judges, and then land on Shamgar. But the reason I want to give you the scope of the whole book is I don't want you to miss one of the things that was made very clear last night, that there is here a demonstration of the faithfulness of God. But at the same time, there is a terrible display of the depravity of man. God comes to his people in a covenant relationship in which Israel is the physical theocracy of God. It is a God government. Now, that's different than what we have today. We are still a theocracy, but we are not a physical theocracy. We are a spiritual theocracy. And probably the most outstanding displays of the nature of the physical theocracy are to be found within the book of Judges. And we see its total failure. Now, is God a failure? Is God's law insufficient? And we all just automatically know the answer to those questions. Nothing that God has ever done has failed, nor will it ever fail. Then what is the problem? Hebrews answers the question very clearly. When it talks about the necessity of a new covenant, it says the necessity lies not in the insufficiency of the old covenant, but in the insufficiency of those that were called to be obedient to the old covenant. We had sinned in Adam, and I don't want to get off on too many theological questions, but when we sinned in Adam, that was a real thing. That Adam was not our representative. We were there in Adam. As much as we were there in Christ at the cross, we were there in Adam at the fall. And we sinned in Adam. And we receive the rightful manifestation of the judgment of God as we and Adam were forced out of the garden of paradise to begin to do our probation until the great deliverer would come. But we have a physical theocracy in which God says to his people, I made a covenant with you. And you have failed that covenant completely. I never failed. Now, the manifestation of the whole covenant is the law of God. But its particular declaration to the nation of Israel at this time was their responsibility to remove the iniquitous people from the land. And because they were a physical theocracy, they had the perfect right for that. God had waited 400 years for the iniquity of the Amorite to become full before he sent his people in judgment. This is very similar to God's bringing judgment on the old world in the flood. He had a perfect right to do so, and he had a perfect right to choose the instruments of that judgment, and he chose his people and told them to go in and to carry out his judgment against the land, and particularly to remove the reason for that judgment, which was the iniquitous religion of the people of the land. And so in verse 2, he told them that they were to tear down their altars. And they had failed to obey his voice. And so he says, there are consequences. And what we see in the cycle throughout the book of Judges when it relates to the depravity of man is that cycle working its way out, where successively each judge becomes less and less of a demonstration of a proper deliverer until you come to the end of the book, and it's not necessarily chronologically the end, it is logically the end, where you have this tremendous display of iniquity. You have this scene where first Micah weds together with his mother the worship of God and idolatry. And as that takes place, he then starts to seek a proper priest. First he ordains a son, but then his luck changes. And along comes a Levite who is a hireling and who is willing to come and to be the priest of this man, Micah, and his family in this amalgamation of the worship of God with idolatry. And as bad as the picture seems, there seems to be strong evidence in the Word of God that that Levite was Moses' grandson. And then we see the picture of the Danites coming down, making the Levite a better offer, and he takes off with them and steals the gods of Micah and takes them with them to establish them down in Dan as part of the worship of Dan. And then the scene moves to a man who appears also to be a Levite, who has taken a secondary wife, and she runs away, and he goes to fetch her from his father-in-law, and as he's bringing her back, he won't stop in a heathen city, but he stops at one of the cities of Israel, and there his wife is forced until she dies. And he cuts her body into parts and sends it throughout all Israel. And says, what are we going to do about this terrible situation? And they come together and they say, we'll go down and destroy that city. And they say to Benjamin, give up this city for its wickedness. And Benjamin says, no. Our personal and national pride is greater than our sense of the ugliness of the sin. And so we will defend the sin and we will defend the city. And eventually it leads to almost the wipeout of that particular tribe of Israel. And if you can't see in that, the flow of the depravity of man and how low it can go, I don't know how you can miss it. And so there you have the book of Judges from the depravity of man's point of view. And then how much more than that magnifies the grace and the goodness and the faithfulness of God, that in the midst of that, God would display himself by giving over and over and over again deliverers, all of which are types of Christ in that they are deliverers, and yet they are displays of the depravity of man in their continued downward grade. So we have that picture through the book of Judges, and all flowing out of the fact that these people were to have a covenant relationship with God that they entirely failed in. And yet, as we read in the second chapter, there was a mini revival. Because after the people heard the message from the angel of the Lord, it appears that there was a repentant spirit. And I don't believe this one is as artificial as those that follow. These people were told, serve the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. And then we're told why. Because they had seen the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And I had a tendency to quickly pass over that, till I began to think about there was another generation that saw all of those works and never saw them. That generation that came out of Egypt rebelled against the Lord and would not go into the land. And they had seen all the same mighty works of the Lord with their physical eyes. But appears that very few of them, men like Joshua and Caleb, saw them with a spiritual eye and recognized the authority and the power of God. But the very people that those used as an excuse not to go into the land, their children, God raised up as probably the most godly generation of Israel in their entire history. And they followed the Lord. They served him all the days of Joshua and the elders that outlived Joshua. And then in verse 10, we're told about another generation, some of whom must have seen some of the same things with their physical eyes. But they, and you notice the order, they knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Because they didn't know the Lord, they didn't have the capacity to see what God had done for his people. Because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And they began the downgrade that flows to the end of this book. And so there's both a, if you understand me correctly, there is both a disgusting nature of this book and there is a marvelous blessed nature of this book. And as we look at the judges particularly, we see the grace of God, but in every single case, there is a cycle that starts all over again. It starts with the people's sin. God brings judgment. They eventually cry out, and I agree completely with the message last night. I don't believe they cry out in genuine repentance. I think they're crying out in regret of their circumstance. And yet God answers them and gives them a deliverer. And they then turn around and go right back into sin. Soon as the deliverer passes, they're right back into sin. There is no real change in their nature. And yet, as we're studying these books, we should be looking at also each individual judge to look at characteristics that the truly godly might seek to demonstrate in the midst of a great downgrade. Now, when I'm saying these things, do you recognize that not just our country, but that which is calling itself Christianity is in a great downgrade? Somebody was mentioning it earlier, and talking about we don't recognize the country that we live in today as the country that we grew up in. It is so different that it's amazing. The year and a half that my wife and I spent in Guyana, when we came back, we were astounded at the difference in our country. And when I looked at a television set and saw what was being allowed to be presented, I was literally disgusted to the point of almost throwing up at what I was witnessing. But it's not the fault of the politician. It's not the fault of secular society. If there's any place to lay blame, it is at the feet of the children of God and of the church of God. because judgment always must begin at the house of God. And we, like Micah, have tried to marry idolatrous religion with the true worship of God. And the consequences have been horrendous. And so now when I think about revival, and we go and we pray every year for 3 days for revival, I mentioned to the man in charge, I said, this year maybe we should quit praying for the country. We have, as a nation, chosen to shake our fist in the face of God and say, you have no right to give a definition of life. We will. And we officially did that through our Supreme Court. And then we followed that up by saying, God, you have no right to define the sexes nor the institution that you created, marriage. We're going to redefine it. Now, those are creation mandates. We said to God, you've got no right to display yourself as the creator. Shut your mouth. God can judge people in eternity. He must judge nations in time. So what should we shift our prayer to? We should pray for the true church of God to manifest itself in such great power and authority that we will become the counterweight of all of society. And so glorify our God and exalt the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did I say stop praying for the country? No, I did not say that. But I think there might be a necessity, a shift in emphasis. And since I've been praying that way, as I've gone to conference after conference after conference, I've seen the Lord pour out His blessing as I've never seen it in my lifetime. And I'm hoping that this is another manifestation of it in the next few days. Is it not true? Is it not true? And so we have this picture, and we must put ourselves in that picture and then say to ourselves, as these judges come along as deliverers, what characteristics are there in them that God would work in us that we might be useful for His glory in the church and in our society? So let's take a quick run through three judges. We'll start in verse 5 and read down through verse 11. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and they took of their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served them. Quick rabbit trail so that I can agree with something else out of last night's message. I have noticed as I've been studying through God's Word, my wife and I try to read through the Word of God just constantly. Year after year, all through the 44 years of our marriage. And then with each of our children, I've tried to read through the Word of God over and over again. And I've noticed in the Word of God that over and over again, the start of the downgrade always begins with the marriages. Where he says, they took their daughters to be their wives, they gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. That's the progression. And so we're told in the New Testament not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but we are to maintain our distinction And that distinction is not among people groups. That distinction is among the children of God. We are never to marry, if we are children of God, outside of the family of God. Now, I know God, in His secret and sovereign will, has sometimes blessed these unholy unions. But I'm not responsible to God's secret will. By its very nature, it's secret. I can't be responsible to it. But I am responsible to His revealed will. And His revealed will is that there be no unholy marriages by marrying a believer with an unbeliever, and it will virtually almost always lead to disaster. Now let me finish reading this. Verse 7, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia." The very name sounds awesome and terrible. "And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim." So we have the first judge. Who's the first judge? Othniel. And what characteristic is there that we can particularly draw from this man's life that we might particularly apply in our own desire to see the movement of God among His churches and in our nation? And I think it's in the heritage of this man. Who is he? He is the nephew of Caleb. And of course, who's Caleb? Caleb is that spy that stood most firmly to glorify God and call the people to obedience. Who is this man? This is the man who 40 years later, when he's 80 years old, says, "Give me this mountain. This mountain where those were the giants of the land that caused the hearts of the people of Israel to melt. And I said that God was able, give me that mountain." This is that man who encouraged others to also rise up and stand firm for God when He says, "Take this city and I'll give you my daughter to wife." And Othniel stood up and took that city. And so who does God raise up as the first deliverer of Israel? It is this man with a great spiritual heritage. What then are we doing to create a great spiritual heritage? Now, I could suggest a number of ways, but may I suggest just one? And it really was talked about last night. Our homes should become hotbeds of theological conversation. Every home of the children of God ought to have regular family devotions led by the household head, displaying his and the family's commitment to God to establish a godly heritage. God does not guarantee as a consequence of that to save all our children, but he often does. And I thank God all three of my children have professed Christ and have demonstrated a consistent walk with Christ. I don't know if I left the must of a spiritual heritage because I've always had feet of clay, but God honored the attempt for his own glory. So Othniel represents a great spiritual heritage. We move on to Ehud, and I've got to save a little time because there's a next speaker. And this man is a man of daring. This man is a man who exhibits great leadership because he will put himself in the place of danger first. He makes himself the 18-inch dagger. He straps it to his right thigh because he's left-handed. He goes in and he brings the present to Eglon, king of Moab. And then he secures all of those that are with him. Turns around, comes back, and at his own risk, delivers what he says is a message of God to the king. And he stabs him through his fat stomach until the dirt runs out. And then almost like some sort of ancient 007, he seals the place up and quietly walks away to rally the people of Israel behind his leadership and to defeat Moab completely. So what characteristic is there that's demonstrated there? I think it is his raw personal courage. Does it take courage to stand for God? I think it takes amazing courage in the face of a secular society to genuinely stand for God. You remember what God said to Joshua? Be of good courage. God's people have to be a people of courage. Why? Can they be a people of courage? Because they have a commitment to God. My wife gave me a definition this last week. She said, do you know what worry is? Worry is doubting God's sufficiency. That's right. Worry is doubting God's sufficiency. All of God's people ought to be an amazingly courageous people because we believe in the sufficiency of our God. Now we land on this last of our three judges. And I failed to mention, but I want you to notice the period of deliverances that these judges brought them. After Eglon finished his immediate responsibility, it says the people had rest for 80 years. 80 years! The benefits of that deliverance. And yet it appears toward the end of the time of that deliverance, another man is raised up. Verse 31, and after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. There's only one verse in the Bible about this man, and a brief mention in chapter 5 and verse 6, where Deborah, boasting of the Lord's deliverance under her and Barak, says, the land is much safer than it was in the days of Shamgar. And yet Shamgar is in the role. And he's unique. The name Shamgar is not a Jewish name. If we are to believe Hitchcock's definition of biblical names, this man's name means he is a stranger. So he appears not to have been a Jew, but to have been a stranger in the land, and in all probability then a proselyte. An outsider who had found his way in by the grace of God. And yet, he is a deliverer of Israel. And let's look at, just briefly, his deliverance and some things that we might apply from his deliverance that we might look at in our own lives. I think the first thing is already obvious. He was a man of total obscurity. And yet, was powerfully used of God. Now, already I take great encouragement from that. Because there hardly could be a more obscure preacher in the whole fellowship than I am. And in some senses, like Shamgar, I'm a stranger. My father's from Scotland. My mother's family's from Northern Ireland. Everybody keeps trying to get me back to the Civil War and telling me I'm a Yankee. My father came in 1926. Now, don't argue with me about the Civil War. I've made myself an expert in self-defense. I've read both trilogies on the Civil War. I've read every book in the Library of Congress on every general in the Civil War. So don't argue with me. Just leave me alone. But I'm a stranger here. And I'm obscure. I come from a Plymouth Brethren background. Briefly attended the Church of Christ. Went to Buffalo Bible Institute. And began preaching at 18 years of age. Never been back to school. Because God just kept opening door after door after door. And I have ministered in obscure places. I am an obscure man. But God delights to use men of obscurity. He used Shamgar, who appears to have been a nobody from nowhere, who God then powerfully used. And look at how powerfully he was used. He slew of the Philistines 600 men. Now, some of the commentaries say, well, he led a group of warriors. Folks, he was out plowing in his field. He didn't lead any group of warriors. He felt the sudden impulse of the Spirit of God and acted on it. He saw the marauding Philistines and destroyed them. Now, was the strength in Shamgar, was he such an amazingly powerful and gifted fighter that he destroyed these Philistines? No. He was endued with power from on high. Well, how in the world does that apply to you and I? Go ye therefore. Therefore, what therefore? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. You see, the power is constantly available to the people of God when they are in submission to the revealed will of God. Now, do I think that God's going to raise up one of us to go out and do some amazing act? Well, probably not. At least in the eyes of men. But if one soul comes to Christ, the kingdom of Satan has been stormed and overcome. So go ye, therefore. And then this man not only slew 600 Philistines, it says, with an axe goad. Now, do you even know what an axe goad is? An axe goad is a long piece of wood, 6 to 8 feet long, sometimes with a metal point on one end and a scoop or a shovel on the other end. Its purpose was, when you were plowing the field, you used the goad to get the axe to keep moving along, and you used the paddle to keep scraping off the dirt off of the, and the mud off of the plow so that it would continue to plow. And this was his great battle implement. So what was he using? That which was familiar and came to his hand. And when I was thinking about this, my mind immediately went to David and the great battle with the Philistine warrior, Goliath. And you remember, Saul tried to arm him with the best of armament. And David said, I can't take this. I've never proved it. He's not saying I'm not worthy to wear the armor. He says, this is worthless to me. I don't know how to use it. So what did he do? He took that which he was familiar with as a shepherd. He went down to the brook. He picked himself out 5 smooth stones. I don't think it was because that the giant had 5 brothers. I think it was because that's what David thought it might take to kill a fella. But he got himself 5 smooth stones and he tucked them into his little purse and he took his sling and he headed out with a staff in his hand. And totally defeated the giant because of the empowerment of God, but also because of his expertise with that with which he was familiar. And so you and I ought to use that which we are expert with. Well, if we're going to defeat the enemy, what ought we to be expert with? The book. The book. I am so tired of seeing Christians, when I announce my text, look at the index in their Bible to find where I am. When I was young, little children in Sunday school knew every book of the Bible and could find it in a few seconds. But it's not just being familiar with the trivia about the book, it's being familiar with the message of the book, and that only comes by personal and tedious study. When I was teaching up at Seaway Baptist Bible Institute, a student came to me after listening to a broadcast that I'd done on the radio, and he said, "Where did you get that?" I said, "It took me 20 years. It took me 20 years to prepare that message," and he looked at me with a blank look. I said, "Because I study and I study and I study and I fill the sponge, and then when I go to preach, I squeeze it and see what comes out." And all of God's people are to be people of the book. We're too much of a people that leave it to the experts. That's how we got Roman Catholicism. Every one of us is to be personal students of the Word of God. But then look at the consequences. He also delivered Israel. This wasn't just one personal victory. It was that which led to the deliverance of Israel. So who will it be that God raises up? Because whenever there's a movement of God, God raises up men, folks. Who will it be that God will raise up? I will guarantee you it will be somebody who knows the book. It will be some young person who has given himself to the study of God's Word. Not casually, but determinedly. And he may be a deliverer in Israel. The true, spiritual Israel of God. But in the meantime, every one of us has the personal responsibility to be all that we can be for the Lord and to constantly confess every failure and to strive and strive and strive to represent Him in a manner that is pleasing and glorifying to Himself. Now as I close, let's think about they are all types of what? The great deliverer. And the great deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ, who bound Satan, took his armor, and then went out conquering and to conquer by the gospel message. And so I'd ask you, have you been conquered by the gospel message? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? I said, whoa, wait a minute. Are you saying that at Dominion Baptist Church with the fine pastor and the fine heritage that we have? Yes, I'm saying that here. Because I don't know when the Spirit of God will move. But if there's any interest in your heart at all, call on His name. And cry mercy, mercy, mercy. Over and over again throughout my ministry, I've made this point. I know of no place in God's Word where ever there was a cry for mercy that was not answered. Except one. He was already in the foyer of hell. And he still cried for mercy. And Moses told him it's too late. But while there's life and breath, call on the God of mercy to have mercy on your soul for the sake of the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to You in a sense in desperation, Lord. These are desperate times. And we desperately need the manifestation of Your power and presence. And we need to act upon the authority of Your Word, oh God. Would You move in our generation? Before I die, Lord, let me see the manifestation of Your mighty arm and the salvation of souls and the empowerment of Your church so that Your people seek to live holy lives and to worship and serve a holy God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.